Let's begin today by reading the text from the sermon. This is Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. There are Bibles placed on the floor if you do not have one of your own, and if you cannot reach the Bible on the floor, we'll have the text projected for you. You can read it off the screen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 read like this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Will you join me as I ask God for help today? God in heaven, your word is precious. Your word is worth the time to read, to investigate, to come to understanding. It is worth it. God, today I ask you to help me as I have spent time investigating your word and now seek to make it known and make it clear. Would you help me, God? Help me not to pursue anything of my own invention, but simply to retell the truth that is already here on the pages. This can only happen by your grace. Amen. More so in my younger days, I'm 30, but I do have younger days. More so in my younger days, I really loved to travel. I still like to travel. I enjoy seeing new places. I enjoy trying new foods. I enjoy meeting people in new places. And I've had the benefit, as my dad would say, of traveling on my rich uncle's yacht. That would be Uncle Sam. And so I have had the opportunity to see some interesting places, some fun places, some new places. One of the places I traveled to was the continent of Europe, and specifically the nation of France. And I had a very limited amount of time, and so I took the train from Cherbourg to Paris, and I had 24 hours in Paris, which is hardly enough time to really do anything. Fortunately, not enough time to get into any trouble. I had 24 hours in Paris, and I was dashing around like a madman with my Liberty Buddies, as they're called, to see as many sights as I could. Jordan knows. To see as many sights as I could and to take in as much as I was able to in that brief amount of time. And so when you're seeing things in Paris, I ended up at the Louvre, the art museum. Maybe you're familiar. Maybe you've seen it in movies. You've certainly seen some of the artwork on display there. It's an impressive establishment. I'm saying this as someone who is not well-versed in the ways of art and paintings and sculptures. The facility itself is impressive, to say the least. Some of the hallways there are wide enough to set my house in. It's a large, large building, floor to ceiling with paintings ranging from small to... some of these paintings are 50 feet tall by 70 feet wide. I mean, they're massive. It's an impressive place to visit, even if you don't really understand art. And some of the paintings I recognized as I was basically jogging through the hallways with the limited time I had. Some of them I recognized from history books. Some of them I recognized from pop culture or movies or whatnot. But if you're going to the Louvre and there's one painting everyone will recognize there, what is it? It's the Mona Lisa. And if you've been there, you know this. And so I thought, with my limited knowledge of art, I'm going to at least go see the Mona Lisa. I couldn't tell you why it's famous. I couldn't tell you what's so special about it, but it's famous, and so I want to go see it. And so when you go into the room with the Mona Lisa, those of you who have been there, if you've been there, it's jam-packed with people with their phones and their cameras, all for a painting about the size of that speaker. Unimpressively small. But that's not the point. I saw the Mona Lisa, and as I'm sitting there looking at it, and as I'm reflecting back now, I'm realizing that though I saw the Mona Lisa, I could not tell you why it mattered. I couldn't. I could not tell you why it's important. I didn't have that knowledge. I had no idea. If you said it in front of me right now, I would not be able to do any kind of artistic interpretation for you. I have no idea. I do not understand it. And so considering that, what would be the best way for me to come to a thorough understanding of that painting? What would be the best way for me to come to a firm grasp of what is intended to be understood and seen through that painting? In an ideal world, the best way for me to come to an understanding of the Mona Lisa that I can think of would be for Leonardo da Vinci to enter the room, stand beside me, preferably with a translator, and to explain to me his painting, to explain to me what he intends to accomplish through this painting, to explain to me the meaning behind it, the significance between the tones he chose, and so on and so forth, how he chose his subject for the painting. If I could hear straight from Leonardo da Vinci's mouth, I think I could walk away with a pretty clear understanding of what the painting is all about, because he is the artist. If anyone in the world has knowledge about the Mona Lisa, it would be Leonardo da Vinci, wouldn't it? And I would leave from that conversation with a good understanding of the painting and with the ability to tell others about it, because I have heard directly from the source his own thoughts, his own heart regarding his work of art. That's how it would work with a painting. How would it work with something much, much more eternally significant? How would it work with the heart of God communicated to people through his law, through his revelation throughout history, through the Old Testament, 2/3 of our Bible committed to a history of God engaging a people? And if God sat down and opened his mouth and told you how to best understand his action throughout history, his relating to sinners, that would be the best source for understanding, wouldn't it? That's exactly what we get today. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we get a glimpse into the very heart of God. We see his purpose in the scriptures. We see his intentions in the scriptures. And just like trying to understand a painting without knowing the heart of the artist, today we can best understand the Word of God when we hear exactly straight from God what his artwork is all about. So, here's what I propose to you today. Because Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, kingdom citizens can fully embrace the Scriptures. Because Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, his kingdom subjects, kingdom citizens can fully embrace the Scriptures. I need to give a little bit of explanation. When you are preparing sermons, some weeks it is not as clear or more difficult to determine exactly how much time you should spend on one facet of the sermon than another. And today, in faith and in preparation, I am spending almost all of our time on verse 17. Verses 18 through 20 are important, but they will be fleshed out in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount will not mean anything to us. It will not mean anything to me or anything to you unless we get verse 17. If we do not understand that Christ has brought to completion everything that God put in place from the very beginning. If we don't understand that, then there will be no relevance when Jesus tells us how we ought to live in light of that truth. We must grasp this, and so I am going to camp here today. Let me paraphrase for you this passage. We already read it through. Here's how I would paraphrase it, and this will help us understand where we're going. Verse 17, the Old Testament finds its greatest expression, its true meaning in the person of Jesus. That's how I would paraphrase verse 17. Verses 18 and 19, somehow the law is still relevant. We are to still keep the law. That can sound confusing at first, but don't forget verse 17, that we have a new foundation, that we have a new starting point. And it's not in trying really, really, really hard. It's in the person of Jesus. And in light of the person of Jesus, now we move forward keeping the law in a way that matches His heart. And then verse 20, remember, we're jumping into a sermon of Jesus's. My sermon is His sermon. Remember Inception? We talked about that. Verse 20 is essentially, I would say, Jesus's proposition. He's concluded His introduction, and verse 20 is His proposition. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount shows us what that true righteousness looks like in contrast to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's where Jesus is going, but that will not carry the weight it ought if we do not understand verse 17, that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Here, Jesus reveals to His audience, His disciples, and to us today, how to interpret the history of God and His people. The law and the prophets. He tells us plainly how to make sense of them, which is quite important. I have one point today. I didn't even know that was possible. I have one point today, and it's this. We embrace the Scriptures through a Jesus-focused understanding. Because Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, we can fully embrace the Scriptures. Well, how? Specifically through a Jesus-focused understanding. And as we will see in the weeks to come, a Jesus-focused understanding of the Bible leads to a Jesus-focused action. But we start here. We start with the understanding. We start with the heart. So, let me read again to you verses 17 and 18, and we will dive in. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Might be helpful if we set the scene a little bit. Remember, this is Jesus speaking primarily to His disciples. There's reason to believe there's a larger crowd there, but He is speaking to His disciples. He is giving instruction to them. And we would be in error to view this scene like one that is so common to many of us in the Bible college world. This is not the students sitting around, maybe lounging on rocks, chewing on mutton, waiting for the instructor to arrive. They pull out their notes. Jesus comes in. He's a little flustered. And He sits down and, okay. Quiet down. Where were we? Peter, would you open us in prayer? Great, thanks, amen. Where were we in the notes? Right, okay, yes. Regarding the law, I didn't come to destroy it, I'm here to fulfill it. Okay? Take note, that's gonna be on the test. Write that down. Jesus, when He makes this claim, Jesus is dropping an absolute bombshell. There is nothing mild about this claim. There is nothing casual about this claim. There is nothing normal about this claim. Stop and think about what Jesus is actually saying. May I summarize? Because we can interpret this very simply by just saying, yes, Jesus kept the law perfectly, and He did. And that is a part of what He is saying. He obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. and their subcategories. Jesus kept the law perfectly. In a very civil sense, there was no need for him ever to get fingerprinted or arrested or a breathalyzer or anything. Jesus kept the letter of the law. But consider what he is actually saying here. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a summary statement. It is a summary statement. It's like me saying the founding fathers, and you can dig into that and find out exactly who I'm talking about. The law and the prophets is a summary statement. What are they? They are all of Israel's recorded history. That's what that phrase means. When he says the law and the prophets, it's not as if he could pull out his law and prophets rule sheet and say, see these, I kept them. That is not what is in view here. To say the law and the prophets is everything that was ever recorded by Moses, the law, and everything else, the prophets. That's how what we know as our Old Testament was referred to. The law and the prophets. And Jesus is saying he is there to fulfill that. It's the story of God dwelling with his people. It's the story of God giving them his law. It certainly contains his law. It is God giving his people expectations, requirements for how they ought to live with a holy God in their midst. This is more than a list of rules, but it is not less. It is the story of a sinful nation falling into repeated discrepancy and repeated failure in light of a holy God. That's the law and the prophets. And so God sends the prophets specifically, and they come to remind the people of the contract. Remember, I've said this before, the role of a prophet, we think of prophecy and we primarily think fortune telling and what's coming next. And certainly that occurs in the prophets. But primarily, the prophets were there to be reminders of the contract between God and his people. If you are in a deal with a bank where you need to, I don't know, pay for your house, and you don't pay for your house, the guy or gal who comes to your door and taps the eviction notice on your door, you don't owe her or him the money. They're just the messenger. They're the reminder of the contract, you see. That's how the prophets primarily serve. They keep calling back to remembrance God's rules and his law. They keep calling back to remembrance God's character. And they are warning us not to violate God's law. That's the role they serve. And so God sends the prophets. They remind, they warn. The people still fail by and large. And so finally exile comes. Judgment comes in its greatest form so far at that time for God's people, all because people could not maintain God's standards. This is the universal problem. So the law and the prophets is the centuries-old story of a people separated from God and unable to meet his righteous terms. A simple way I've said this, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? My simple answer is this. The Old Testament is one giant word picture of how desperately we need help. By we, I mean humanity. How desperately we need a Savior. How desperately we need someone to come and fix things. And so then, keeping all that in mind, that's what the law and prophets is. It's the human condition put on display when God attached himself to a nation and there was a constant tension. There was a constant barrier between things being the way that God fully intends for them to be. All of that, this carpenter on a hilltop claims, all of that was preparing you for me. There is nothing mild about this claim. There is nothing casual about this claim of Jesus. And if what he is saying is true, this is a game changer. If what he is saying is true, this changes everything. This changes everything for the sinner because it can change the human heart. If what Jesus is saying is true, this is tremendous news for the human heart. All that to say, church, there is nothing casual about what Jesus is saying. They did not scribble down his notes and then continue on to the good stuff. This is the best stuff. If what Jesus is saying is true. Everything the disciples have ever known about relating to God and relating to each other in their own lives and in their people's history, the constant, ongoing crying out for righteousness, Jesus says it finds its intended end in Him. What a claim. Things are changing. Now, in a moment, we will seek to see how that happens specifically. Because I've given you the concept that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But how does that actually work for you when you go home today, eat lunch, take your little Sunday nap, wake up, and open up your Old Testament to 2 Kings 18? How does that actually work? I don't see Jesus' name anywhere in there. What do we do with that? Pastor was lying. Greg Dernberg already has a job. You cannot hire him. In case that was on anybody's mind. Didn't he do a wonderful job last week? Oh. But he's off the market. So how does this actually look in our lives when we crack open our Old Testaments and read them? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But first, just consider this. If you have the question in your brain of why must I read my Old Testament with Jesus in view? Why? Here's why. Because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said so. Jesus said that all of Scripture finds its purpose in Him. That's the mouth of God. Jesus said so. Meaning, we must seek to understand Scripture in light of Jesus. We have been given no other option. What else would you do with the first two-thirds of your Bible? Church, we cannot reduce the phrase Christ in all of Scripture. We cannot reduce that to a debate. We cannot reduce that to an interpretive preference. There is no other option. If we are to understand our Old Testament in any sense of fullness at all, it is only through the lens of Jesus Christ and the redemption He brings. There is no other option. You can do other things with the Old Testament. You can turn it into a list of moral stories. You can do that, but it will not achieve its full purpose if you do that. It will not achieve the purpose for which it was intended. Like a typewriter. You can use it as a doorstop. But that is not what it is for. I would say the same applies to the first two-thirds of our Bible. You can turn them into fun stories, but that is not what they are for. We have a divine imperative here. Do you realize that? Jesus says, do not think this way, think this way. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come to fulfill them. He has told us how not to think and how to think regarding the Scriptures. We have a divine imperative. All that to say, church, you have more than just the green light to seek Christ in all of Scripture. You have a command from the mouth of God to do so. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What are we dealing with here? And why does this matter? Okay, so I walk away with a better understanding of my Old Testament. Great, what does that mean? Because, as we will see, like I said, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount tells you how to live in light of the truth that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. With this understanding of how the Bible works, we have a new understanding of how we ought to relate to the world. So it makes all the difference practically. All the difference. Jesus will tell us how to live. Keep coming back because we're going to get there. So, again, a few minutes ago I asked, how does this actually look? When you go home and you open your Bibles, how does this actually look? Is there some sort of secret code? Is there some sort of 3D glasses I need to put on to see Jesus' name all over the page? No, nothing like that. Absolutely nothing like that. This is, bear with me conceptually here, church. Everything we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, gets us to the Savior one way or another. Everything we read in the Old Testament gets us to Jesus one way or another. I can think of a few ways it does this. And very, very simply, when you're reading about the law that was given, very simply, when you go back to Exodus and you're reading about the Ten Commandments and you're reading about the rules for priesthood, the actual rules, very simple question, whoever kept those? In a way that brought honor and glory to God consistently. It was Jesus. So when we're talking about the plain law, very easy connection to Jesus. Boy, that law looks tough. Yeah, you know what? There's one guy who actually kept it. His name is Jesus. That's how easy that is. When you're reading the actual law, know that Jesus is the only one in history to have ever kept it. But more than that, we're going to go deeper. Three dreams deep. We're going to go deeper. Jesus straight up kept the law. More than that, Jesus makes complete what we see in part. He makes complete what we see in part. We see many offices, many figures that are a preparatory shadow of him. Because again, we are assuming that God is sovereign in all of history. We affirm that here, amen? Nothing falls through the cracks. Nothing happens that he didn't ordain. And so God has sovereignly orchestrated history to prepare us for Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Consider the leaders of Israel. God chooses this people. He attaches himself to them and he gives them leaders to follow. I can think of three primary offices. I can think of offices like prophets, priests, and kings. You've probably heard those three mentioned together before. Well, what was the point of a prophet? We just said. The prophet was meant to be the mouthpiece from God to the people. That's what a prophet did. He spoke on behalf of God to the people. Can you think of a prophet who ever solved Israel's problems? Can you think of a prophet who revealed God so thoroughly that everything changed and everything was fine? He brought such a full revelation of God that the people started listening up and started obeying the way they should. Can you think of that prophet? Moses mentioned one. It wasn't him, but he said a greater prophet would come one day. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus says that he thoroughly reveals God the Father, something no other spokesperson had ever done. He thoroughly reveals the Father. You want to know the Father? Get to know the Son. You understand. Jesus is our better prophet. God doesn't communicate through Jesus in mysteries and in question marks and dreams that Jesus is going, boy, I don't really know what I'm saying, but I'm going to write it down and give it to these people. No, Jesus thoroughly represents the Father because he is co-equal with him for eternity past in glory. Jesus fulfills that office of prophet that we see in part through the Old Testament, and we're left going, man, we need a better prophet. Well, we got one. We got one. His name was Jesus. And he has revealed God perfectly and spoken for him perfectly. What about a priest? Well, kind of the inverse of a prophet. The priest represents the people to God. The priest stands between the people and God. Was there ever a priest so good that they could, I don't know, offer just one sacrifice and be done with it? No, the priests had to enter into the presence of God year after year after year, and then they would die and their son would come in, and then year after year after year of bloodshed and dead animals appeasing for the sins of the people. Nothing that any of the priests offered was permanent. Nothing that any of the priests offered was long-lasting. Can you think of someone who has made sacrifice once and for all? If you can't, go home and read the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our better priest, and he doesn't grow old and die. He is mediating for us now. And the sacrifice he offered was once and for all. There's no repetition. There's no need to come back. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we're going to today, that's why anything other than a memorial is blasphemous. Because the blood and body of Jesus, that's already happened. That's already been split. That's already been shed. We don't re-crucify our Savior. That sacrifice was once and for all. Jesus is our better high priest who gives us continual access to the Father. And kings. Kings ruled the nation. They guided the nation. Under kings there was victory. Under kings there was prosperity. There was stability. But even the greatest kings failed. King David failed. His son Solomon failed. And at the end of his own life he said, what was I doing this whole time? But we read throughout the Bible, in our Old and New Testament, that God would raise up a king and that he would sit on the throne forever. Forever. And he would take us into his kingdom where there is only prosperity, where there is only good, where there is no more sin, where there is no more death, where there is no more disease. That king sits on the throne now, Psalm 110. That's the king I want. That's the better version of everything we read about in our Old Testament. So you see, the offices we see in our Old Testaments are pointing us towards something bigger and better that is coming. But it's not just people. It's customs and places. It's the systems that the nation of Israel lived by and thrived on. The very temple itself. Remember, the temple is the place where God and man could encounter one another. That's the purpose of the temple. Jesus took a look at it, and referring to himself, he said, something better than that is here. Talking about himself. Talking about the prophets, he said, something greater than Jonah is here. Talking about the kings, he said, something greater than Solomon is here. At the high point of the festival, when they pour out the water on the altar, he stands up, steals the microphone, and says, if you want living water, come to me. This is small potatoes. Something better has come. Something greater has come. I think it's no coincidence that the night before Jesus died, what was he observing? Passover. The Passover, the greatest moment in Israel's history, when God delivered his people up out of Egypt and into a good land. And how did it work? The blood of a spotless lamb had to be spilled so that God could pass over a family, and that they would not receive his judgment. And then, cranked up to 11, on repeat, we have a better Passover when Jesus, the spotless lamb, capital L, his blood is spilt so that the wrath of God might pass over many families the world over. God has intentionally, God wrote this Bible in a way to prepare us for Jesus. And we have the divine imperative to find him. And it is exciting. Look at it this way. Incomplete pictures of deliverance and goodness, good things that are made complete in what Jesus has done. Something greater. It's like this. Imagine going to the... I was born in Liberty County, Montana. Could anybody even tell me where that is?
In Montana.
Hey! Make that guy a deacon. Yeah. It's on the High Line. I was born in Chester, Montana, where I guess liberty, because you could just walk and walk and walk. And landscape never changes. Maybe that's the liberty they're talking about. Imagine going to the Liberty County Fair and then going to the World's Fair. The Liberty County Fair is a fair. Oh, but it is nothing compared to the World's Fair. Imagine lighting off a bottle rocket and then getting a ride in the Millennium Falcon. Both of them, aircraft, nowhere on the same level. So these offices and these pictures and these systems that we see in our Old Testaments are all preparing us for something better. Ephesians 1. The highlight of redemption is Jesus. And it follows that a sovereign God will be preparing us for him. And Jesus has told us that that is the case. So, when you read your Old Testaments, take new heart, because I know it can be a chore sometimes. Take new heart, because everything in your Bible helps you to see the Savior. I mentioned that Jesus actually kept the law, that he makes complete what we see in part. And here's the last way I think that it is most simple to find the Messiah in the Old Testament. Everything you read in your Old Testament, and this is the easiest to understand, I think. Everything you read in your Old Testament reveals something that needs fixing. Everything you read in your Old Testament reveals something that needs fixing. It shows a void that only Jesus can fill. Everything. I don't care where you open up to in your Old Testament. Some problem that humanity experiences because of the fall is presented, whether it be pride or anger or lust or loneliness or disease or death. Something will be presented that will only go away when Jesus makes all things new. Anywhere in the Old Testament. Seeing Jesus as the pinnacle of redemption It's immensely important to Jesus. He told us that he's the fulfillment of these things. It was so important that Jesus, he says it here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it throughout his ministry and post-resurrection. I've got a couple slides here. In John 5, he says this. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And again, we preached on this, Luke 24, our namesake, the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Church, we must see Christ wherever we find ourselves in our Bibles. Look for the great need that is only addressed at the cross. Look for the offices that point to a bigger and better office fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Look to a law that no human can ever keep, but that God did keep, God in the flesh. Like colorblind people, you've seen the videos, I'm sure, online. Deaf people or colorblind people who, for the first time in their life, they get to see in color. They're given those glasses that allow them to actually see in color. Or the deaf people get an inner ear implant and they're able to hear the voices of their loved ones. Those like I'm wasting time watching tear-jerking videos on YouTube type videos. You know what I mean? Just go check them out. But like that, someone who can't hear and for the first time their audible world is opened. Or like a colorblind person who has only seen things in very faint shadows, and for the first time they can see the vivid color around them. That is how it is with us when we learn the purpose of our Old Testament. Suddenly, it's more than Aesop's Fables or the Book of Mormon. It is not a list of fun stories. It is a continuous story that shows us our great need for a Savior. And then Jesus comes. Look at it this way. Matthew Henry said this. If we consider the law as a vessel that had some water in it before, he did not come to pour out the water, but to fill the vessel up to the brim. Or, as a picture that is first rough drawn, displays some outlines only of the piece intended, which are afterwards filled up. So Christ made an improvement of the law and the prophets by his additions and explications. What we saw in part in the Old Testament, we see in full in Jesus. Let me move quickly to answer this question before we wrap up. What benefit is it to know our Old Testaments? We've talked before. We want to guard against becoming armchair theologians. And by that, we mean people with a whole lot of head knowledge who wouldn't know a ministry opportunity if it jumped up and bit them. Who wouldn't know how to share the gospel with someone. We don't want to become people who aren't intentional about praying for the lost people in our lives. We do want to guard against simply having head knowledge. So what benefits is it to know our Old Testament? What is the benefit? In fact, I find these little orange Bibles in hotels all the time. It's just the New Testament. Can't I just jump straight to Jesus? Hey man, Jesus loves you. Can't I jump straight to the cross? What's the benefit of understanding the Old Testament? Well, you don't start a book at the last chapter. And the Bible is a story. It is a story. Creation, fall, redemption. It is a story. The coming of Jesus loses significance if you don't first see the great need for him. And that great need is put on display in our Old Testaments. See him prefigured in the priesthood and the sacrificial system. See him prefigured in the temple and the judges. Knowing that God gave us the Old Testament to prepare us for Jesus, each and every time we open our Old Testament, we are going to be confronted with the person of Christ. And that is a good thing. God has always had redemption in view. And also, as you're reading your Old Testament, you are seeing these amazing attributes of God put on display. You are seeing his great mercy towards sinners. Oh, I thought that only happened at the cross. No, he's always been about the business of showing mercy to sinners. It finds its greatest expression at the cross. We see his holiness on display. We see his tremendous patience, like in stories of Noah, and the repeated falling into judgment in the book of Judges. We see his concern to save people throughout history. We see his jealousy for his glory from the very beginning. We see all these amazing attributes of God that one day would be manifest in a person. Do you want to appreciate the person of Jesus more? Learn to anticipate him through the Christ-centered scriptures. And you will see a Savior whose story does not begin and end at the cross, but a Savior who brings to completion every great need of humanity. The disciples needed this before they could understand how they ought to live. We need this before we can understand how we ought to live. Jesus didn't sit them down on the mountain and say, "Try harder." He reshaped their understanding of the law, and it began with establishing himself as the one who brings it to completion. That's the starting point. Let me close with this passage, Romans 10, 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, Pastor Person, you haven't told us what that looks like. You haven't told us how we ought to go out and live. You're right. And all I can really say is I hope you come back next week. I hope you can come back next week. Verse 20 is a hint. I would challenge you to meditate on that. There's a new standard of righteousness in town, and it's not like the scribes and Pharisees. I would encourage you to read what were the scribes and Pharisees all about. Search for them in the New Testament and see what you find. And consider how our activity might be contrary to theirs in light of this truth. Because God is looking for something different. And we will get there shortly. But today, church, we needed the foundation. The law can only be properly understood when the lawgiver tells us how to best understand it. Just like an artist with a painting. I want to hear from the artist how to understand his work. As we journey on into the Sermon on the Mount, ask God this. Ask God to reshape your understanding of your Bibles. To reshape your understanding of his activity throughout history. Learn to treasure your Old Testament. Learn to see the anticipated Jesus in them. And when you do, you will know him more and you will love him more. All glory be to God through both testaments. We're going to take communion in a moment. Jeremiah, I'm going to go ahead and invite you up now, actually. As Jeremiah is coming forward, I want to tell you what we're doing. We're participating in the Lord's Supper. Through the eating of bread and taking the cup. And here's what we're doing.